How many of you are familiar with the hymn, "The Church is One Foundation"? Are you familiar? Sang it as a child, sang it at the conference we were at. It's a great hymn. The words of that hymn, part of them say, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." It is for the life of the church. It was for the bride that Christ died. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. We're going to look at the atonement, the effects of the atonement, and the extent of the atonement, and for whom did Christ literally die? Now, the cross is the focal point, the center, the very foundation of the Christian faith. As Paul wrote to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The church is built upon the foundation of Christ and him crucified. So that we understand, the atonement that Jesus Christ offered, secured by his death on the cross, has always been the central theme of the Christian message. And so that we understand this word atonement, to atone is to make at one, to make at one. And the atonement of Christ Jesus effectively provided reconciliation, or made God and man at one, at peace together. Christianity is primarily a religion built upon redemption. Believing that through the sin of Adam, the whole of humanity was sold into slavery, into the slavery of sin, and that man did not have the ability, nor does he have the ability now, nor does man have the resources to redeem himself. It is only by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross that man could be set free from the bondage of sin, redeemed and put in a right relationship with God. So in recent weeks, we have been studying through the core doctrines of the Orthodox Protestant Church as they were taught in the Reformation. And they were taught through the canons of Dort. We're looking at these canons of Dort. So far, we have looked at total depravity. And in that study of total depravity, we observed from the scripture the desperate and helpless condition of sinful man. We recognize that man was dead in sin and transgressions, that he is impotent to restore himself to a right relationship with God. It's Romans 8:8. And this condition is the condition of all men, according to Romans 3:23. Now, last week, Ron clearly laid out for us the doctrine of unconditional election. And one of the definitions that Ron used last week was this. I believe it was from John MacArthur, who said, "In a broad sense, election refers to the fact that God chose, or God elects, to do everything that he does in whatever way he sees fit. When he acts, he does so only because he willfully and independently chooses to act. According to his own nature, predetermined plan, and good pleasure, God decides to do whatever he desires without pressure or constraint from outside influences." In that, we are not like God. We are driven by outside influences. Outside influences have a great impact on us. But God is sovereign. He does what he chooses to do. We considered God's gracious plan to redeem man from the bondage of sin. And this plan was not based upon anything that man could do or would do, but it is based solely upon the free choice, the sovereign grace of God alone. Man's desperate condition, combined with the fact that God, by his act of free will and sovereign love, chose to redeem man a remnant of man from among the fallen, humanity. And the next logical question, we understand the condition of man as we look at total depravity. We understand the election of God, that God chose for himself from among humanity a group of those who he identified before they were ever created, before the creation of the world. God chose for himself a remnant of man who would glorify him through his grace for redemption. But the next logical step is this: how can God redeem his elect people, those he chose from before the foundation of the world? How can he redeem them from the slavery of sin? How could God reconcile sinful man in a way that would display his boundless love without defiling his perfect justice? Could God just go and say, okay, you're all pardoned, you're pardoned, that's it? Now, see, God's perfect justice requires that sin is paid for. His justice requires death for sin. That's why the wages of sin is death. So the justice of God requires death for those who sin. It's been said that love and justice met together in the cross. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary is the highest expression of benevolent love that is known to man. I love that one version of the scripture in John 13:1, where it says, having loved his own, he then showed them the full extent of his love. And in that, we move from the ministry of Christ into the last day, that last evening when he washed his disciples' feet and when he instituted the new covenant in the blood and the body. But he showed them the full extent of his love by going to the cross. Now, in the canons of Dort that we have been looking at, in Article 1 of the canons of Dort, it says, God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And his justice requires, as he hath revealed himself in his word, that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished, not only with temporal, but also with eternal punishment, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. Article 2 goes on to say, since therefore we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons, or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, he hath been pleased in his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. Then finally, Article 3 says, the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. To expiate is to take away, to remove, to blot out. That's what expiation is. So the death of Christ is abundantly sufficient to completely remove or completely blot out sin. Now, if you remember the historical context of the canons of Dort, the question that was raised by the Remonstrant Arminians, there were five issues that the Remonstrants raised in raising those questions against what was the Orthodox Protestant view at that time of salvation. And those questions that they brought out, the question that was raised by a Remonstrant Arminian, dealt with the extent of the atonement. How far did Christ's atonement go? Did Christ's sacrifice actually redeem men for God, or did it only make man redeemable? And that's the question that we're going to wrestle with tonight. did the sacrifice of Christ actually effectively redeem man, or did it simply put man in a position where he could be redeemed? Was it the sacrifice of Christ that has redeemed us or not? Here's the remonstrant Arminian statement. They said that Christ died for all and obtained redemption for all, but only believers come to enjoy his forgiveness. Let me read that to you again and see what you can pick out from it. They said that Christ died for all and obtained redemption. That's it. Obtained redemption for all, but only believers come to enjoy his forgiveness. Now, on the surface, there are many people who don't see anything wrong with that statement. But when you dig into it a little more deeply, you find that there are flaws that are significant flaws. They say that Christ died for all, and actually obtained redemption for all men of every age, from every people. Christ died for all of them, actually obtaining redemption for them. Now I ask, did the death of Christ actually obtain redemption for all man everywhere? That's what, frankly, the universalists believe. How many of you have ever heard of the Unitarian Universalist Church? Familiar with that? The Universalist Church of America states this. It says, we believe that there is one God whose nature is love, and who will finally restore the whole family of mankind to holiness and happiness. Now, they focus on the love of God and say the love of God would not send anyone to hell. As a matter of fact, hell does not even exist, they would say. Hell does not exist, that it is just a state of mind. It's the trauma that we walk through. But no, here they say that God in his love hath redeemed all men everywhere, from every time. No one will ever face the wrath of God, according to them, because God loves all men. So that would mean that bin Laden, Hitler, Mussolini, all of those whom we consider the worst of the worst, will find in the love of God a true and never-ending redemption. So they directly oppose the scriptures, which speak of hell more than 200 times. But the Remonstrant Arminians did not believe in universalism. They didn't believe in universalism. That's why they put that phrase at the end of it, that he actually obtained redemption for all, but only believers come to enjoy that forgiveness. What they believe is actually a universal, a limited universal redemption. Now, limited universal redemption, what is that? Well, they would argue that the teaching, they would argue with the teaching of the canons of Dort, that the atonement is universal in design, but it is limited in its accomplishments. It's universal in design. He died for all men universally, but it is limited in its accomplishments. Obviously, not all men are saved. So it is limited, but what it is limited to, according to them, is the will of man then choosing that redemption. The Trinity purposed the salvation of all men through Christ's atoning death, but not all are saved in the end. They would teach that the cross itself is not directly a satisfaction for sins. It only becomes so when a sinner believes in Christ for salvation. So the effort then comes back to man and his will, with the assistance of grace, to obtain that redemption that is out there for everyone and anyone who would choose it. So even though all men are given sufficient grace to be able to believe, many people refuse to believe, and so they do not receive the benefits of that atonement that is there for anyone who wants it. Now, believe it or not, this is actually the most common view among evangelicals today. Jacob Arminius taught that the cross itself did not affect salvation for any person or group. Instead, it merely makes salvation a possibility. The determinative factor in salvation, then, is the free choice of man, albeit he is assisted by what is called cooperating grace or prevenient grace. God has given this prevenient grace to all men, and that those who take advantage of that and believe will then access that redemption that is there for all men. We understand that. Okay. Now, you might think of it this way. Let's give an illustration. God has purchased and has denominated or has put names on beautiful white robes, robes of righteousness for all and for every man in all time and in all places. But the only one, or the only way that you can actually put on that robe of righteousness is to go and to claim it for yourself. The robe is there. The robe has a name on it. Only when that person, who is that name, then goes and takes hold of that robe, then he receives that redemption. As if God said, I have purchased redemption and the forgiveness of sins for everyone, and I've placed your name on it, Adolf Hitler. That redemption is yours. It's fully paid for, but you can't actually wear that white robe unless you come to claim it of your own free will. Now, we've already seen in the Bible that the whole of man, mind, will, emotion, body, the whole of man is irreparably damaged by the fall of man into sin. And so that he neither has a desire nor the ability to come to God on his own. His will has been contaminated by sin, and he cannot choose God. What we find in this limited universal redemption is a potential redemption, not an actual or effectual redemption. The price that was paid by Christ himself did not actually secure salvation for anyone. It merely made salvation a possibility. So if you hold firmly to the doctrine of total depravity, then you have to realize that salvation is an impossibility when it is left up to man, because his will has been contaminated or devastated by the fall into sin. Now, in Arminian philosophy, nobody is actually redeemed by the blood of Christ itself or by Christ's work, but it only makes that redemption a possibility for man. Reformed theology, though, in the canons of Dort, speaks of limited atonement. And limited atonement is a term that is used to summarize what the Bible teaches about the purpose for Christ's death on the cross and what his life and death and resurrection actually accomplished for us. It is the third letter of that acronym that we're looking at called TULIP. The L stands for limited atonement. Because the name limited atonement can be confusing for some people, some people choose to prefer terms of particular redemption. God redeemed a particular group of people. Or some people will call it definite redemption. God chose a definite number of particular people in order to redeem them. Those are the elect of God that he'll redeem. Some call it actual atonement. He actually atoned for their sins on the cross. Some will call it intentional atonement. These terms correctly focus on the fact that the Bible reveals Jesus' death on the cross was an intentional act. He had a definite purpose to going to the cross, and he succeeded in accomplishing what he did on the cross. And yet, like all of the doctrines of grace, what's important is not necessarily the name that's assigned to the doctrine, but how accurately that doctrine summarizes what the Bible itself teaches about the nature and the purpose of Jesus' sacrificial death. Let's look at definite atonement. the satisfaction that is rendered by Christ on the cross was of infinite value and worth, but its intended object was not sinners in general, nor was it every individual human being who has ever lived, but rather it was for those who are God's elect from eternity past that Christ died for. The doctrine of particular redemption teaches that in terms of both intent and accomplishment, the extent of Christ's work is limited to the elect of God. The death of Christ is not a provisional, nor is it a hypothetical atonement. His death actually secured salvation for the elect. It does not simply make sinners redeemable. It actually redeems them. It actually redeems them. We are redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ. Now let's look at what the Bible says. What does the Bible teach about the sacrifice of Christ? Did the sacrifice of Christ only make salvation possible, or did the sacrifice of Christ actually redeem men for God? That's the question that we look at when we open up the Bible. Let's first look at expiation, and for that we're going to go to Hebrews 10:10. Expiation. As I said before, expiation is the complete removal of sin, taking away sin through a sacrifice. And the Bible teaches that the death of Christ actually, literally removed or took away sin. Hebrews 10:10 through 12 says this. It says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all." Note that it says we have been. Not that we possibly could be, but we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. And then he compares that sacrifice of Christ to the sacrifice offered by the priest in the Levitical order. And he says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin." And there's the key. That's the word "take away," or that's the expiation, the removal of sin. He's saying that the Old Testament sacrifices could not literally remove sin. They only provided a covering, a kofar, if you will, a covering for sin. But it is the sacrifice of Christ that completely removes sin, blots it out, takes it away. But when Christ, in verse 12, offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. That then assumes that the sacrifice of Christ did what the Levitical sacrifices could never do. And that's the context of Hebrews 10. That Jesus' sacrifice was able to expiate, to remove, to blot out transgressions completely so that they have been sanctified. We can talk about the redeemed as those who have been sanctified by the sacrifice of Christ. Now, in John chapter 1, verse 29, we're going to muddy the water just a bit. John chapter 1, verse 20, John the Baptist is speaking. He's pointing to Jesus, and it says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here we have expiation, but it is Jesus who takes away the sin of the world. Now, universalists will latch on to this verse and say, see, I told you, he takes away the sin of the whole world. Every human being, everyone who has ever lived, he takes that sin away. Is that the case? Well, we'll study this as we go through. John Calvin said the verb "to take away" may be explained in two ways. Either that Christ took upon himself the load which weighed us down, that load of sin that weighed us down. As it is said, he carried our sins on the tree in 1 Peter 2:24. Or that he blotted out our sin. And when he says the sin of the world, he extends this favor indiscriminately to the whole human race. Listen, that Jews might not think that he had been sent just for them. So in this Calvin is saying, this is not stating that he removed the sin of the whole world, but that not just for the Jews, Jesus did not just come to remove the sins of the Jews, but for all of mankind. And we'll keep digging into that as we go. I'll explain it a little bit more. Let's look at propitiation. What is propitiation? Well, propitiation is a big word to say that he turned God's wrath away from us by completely absorbing the wrath of God. Jesus on the cross completely absorbed, completely took the wrath of God for our sins. And therefore, he turned that wrath away from us by absorbing it in his own body on the cross. We look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through verse 26. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, as we unpack that verse a little bit, what Paul is saying is that the death of Christ on the cross represents God's justice for sins that had been previously looked over. Now, why would God look over those sins? Well, because Abraham, by faith, believed God and was declared to be righteous. And yet, Christ had not yet died for the sins of Abraham. So we have those sins in limbo, waiting for an atonement, because Abraham was not a perfect man. And yet, by grace, through faith, Abraham was decreed by God to be righteous. Well, what then happened to Abraham's sin? Well, Abraham's sin was placed upon Christ, who was yet to come. So this is saying here that this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. In the forbearance of God, those who believed in Christ before Christ came were declared righteous by faith in a sacrifice that would come. How do they know about the sacrifice? Well, God gave a sacrificial system. Those who looked to the Lamb of God and the blood of the Lamb that they looked forward to. And God revealed that there was a seed of Abraham who would come. A seed of Abraham who would give himself as a ransom for the sins of many. And those sins then were put upon Christ at the cross. When Christ died, he absorbed the wrath of God that was saved up against the sins of Old Testament saints. Now, again, let's muddy the waters about propitiation a little bit here. In 1 John chapter 2, John writes and says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, is John literally saying that Jesus' death actually procured the propitiation for sin for all men everywhere from all time? Well, those who believe in an unlimited atonement, they like this verse in John chapter 1 John chapter 2. They make the point that Jesus died for all, takes away the sins of all the people in the world, then his atonement could not be limited to God's elect. However, these verses are easily reconciled with the many, many other verses that are in the Bible that support the doctrine of limited atonement by simply recognizing that oftentimes in the Bible, very often in the Bible, the words "world" or the words "all" are used in a limited sense. They don't automatically mean every individual that has ever lived. When you speak about the world, is that speaking about every human being that has ever lived? Well, if that's the case, look at Luke chapter 2, verse 1. that says a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world, that all the world should be registered. Now, did Caesar Augustus go out and register the whole of the world? Every human being who has ever lived? No, not even every human being that was alive during the reign of Caesar Augustus. He didn't register Chinese people or Japanese people. He registered those within the Roman government. So when we say the whole world, we need a context for that. When Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, we'll continue to look as we pick this apart. What is the context of that? Again, if Jesus' death actually or literally removed the wrath of God for the sins of all mankind everywhere, then what we have is a universal salvation that is contrary to the multitude of scriptures that describe those individuals who have been condemned to hell. What do we do with the rich man and Lazarus? With the rich man who was in torment, in flames? What do we do with that? Well, we have to wrestle with that. We'll come back to this again. Again, if Jesus' death actually removed the wrath of God, who did it remove that wrath from? Let's look at reconciliation. The death of Christ, did it actually and not potentially reconcile man to God? Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Now, this speaks of that reconciliation as a finished deal. It says, we were reconciled. It's an aorist tense that speaks of a simple action that has taken place. Christ has, in fact, reconciled us to God. How? God has reconciled us through the death of Christ. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we stand now in a position of being reconciled to God, we shall be saved by his life. What does that mean? Well, his ongoing intercession as he is alive from the dead. He died, yes, but he is alive from the dead and he ever lives to make intercession. So that work which he has begun through his death, the atoning work, now we'll see its fullness in our glorification because he is ever alive at the right hand of the Father. So we were reconciled. Second aorist, passive. And that means that we were reconciled apart from ourselves. This is a passive work for us, active by God, passive for us. Now let's muddy the waters again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. The old has passed away and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Again, this is an aorist tense. He reconciled us to God. It's done. It's finished. He has reconciled us through the cross. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, again, we see this phrase, reconciling the world. Must be understood. Is that teaching universalism, or is that teaching that all men can be reconciled to God if they are among the elect of God from all over the world? Well, in one sense, there is a way in which you can say that Christ died for the whole world. We looked at John, where it said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In John 3:16, "God so loved the world." In John 4:42 and 1 John 4:14, Christ is called the Savior of the world. In John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, by the grace of God that he might taste of death for everyone. So what are we saying? Well, the cross of Christ is the only, the one and only true sacrifice for sin that is available to human beings. All of human beings throughout the entire world. This is the only redemption for sin that is available to any man, anywhere, in any generation. If anyone is to be saved, he must be saved by grace through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. In that sense, he is the Savior of the world. He is the only Savior available to anyone in all of the world. Now, to consider the salvation that came through Noah. Let's look at Noah. Remember, Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. He proclaimed the only means of salvation from the wrath of God in his generation. Right? He built an ark. How long did it take him? 120 years to build the ark. And during that time, he was a preacher of righteousness. And even though only 8 individuals were saved through the flood, in a sense, you could rightly say that the world was saved by the grace of God through faith in the word of God that was revealed to his chosen servant Noah. Right? We are here today because Noah believed the word that God gave to him and built an ark. And in Noah, the world was saved. So how do we handle the scripture that uses universal language like all and world and everyone? They need to be considered as references to mankind in general. Christ did not die. He did not expiate. He did not propitiate. He did not reconcile all men without exception, but for all men without distinction. Again, not all men without exception, but all men without distinction. It's like when we are called to pray for all men. I ask that you would pray for all men. Paul asked Timothy that you would pray for all men everywhere, for kings. And then he went down a brief list there. So what is he saying? He's delineating different types of men, different ranks of men. So when he's saying pray for all men, he's not saying pray for every man in the entire world. He's talking about all men in general, all different kinds of men, all different types of men, all different ranks of men. So in that way, we know who all men are through the different ranks. That's all men without distinction. That's not all men without exception. Now, a complete survey of Scripture reveals that Christ did not literally pay the penalty for every man's sin, every individual man's sin, but for the sins of a specific group of people. Let's go to Isaiah 53, and we'll look at a few verses in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53:8, the prophet writes and says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people." It's a specific group of people, my people. Isaiah 53:11 says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities." Whose iniquities shall he bear? Those who are accounted righteous, the many who will be accounted righteous. In verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So the Bible clearly teaches that there are some, there are many, there are people who will be saved, that there are many who will be saved. But the Bible also clearly teaches that there are many who will not be saved. In Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, in verse 40, it says, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these my brothers, you did it unto me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" There are those human beings who will be cursed, who will go into the lake of fire. In verse 45, "Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these people will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So there is a separation of two different groups of people there. Those who are going into eternal punishment and those into eternal life. What's the distinction? Was there something special about those people? Something unique about their free will, that of their own will, they chose Christ. Christ had a redemption that was out there that was possible for anyone. And by their own free will, they chose Christ. Then who gets the glory for that redemption? Is it God who made it so far, or man who bridged the gap and took that redemption by his own free will? Does that mean that he is stronger, that he is better, that he is greater than those who did not get it? Now, see, then who gets the glory for that but man alone? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus in judgment. "And they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." So there are those who will be eternally cast aside. If you read Revelation 14:9, Revelation 20:11, Ezekiel 18:4, Matthew 7:13-14, John 8:24, there are multitudes that speak of men going into eternal punishment. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Few. That is the remnant of mankind that God has chosen before the foundation of the earth. If many will go into hell and pay the just penalty for their sin, then obviously Christ did not pay for their sin. Because if God is just and Christ paid for sins for every man, then there is no longer any sin that needs to be paid for, correct? Because Christ paid for it for all men. If he did, then suffer anyone who suffers for their own sin would be an injustice against God, because it would be double indemnity. He would be paying for something that was already paid for. And God is perfectly just. Let's look at redemption. This word redemption comes from the ancient slave market. In order for a slave to be set free, a ransom had to be paid in order for that slave to be free. Now, after the price was paid, the slave was said to be redeemed. He was purchased. He was bought back. Now, as we have seen in our study of total depravity, we learned that all of mankind, the whole of mankind, became enslaved to sin in Romans chapter 6. We are all slaves to sin. And through faith in Christ's sacrifice, we have been redeemed. Therefore, we have become slaves of righteousness. But all mankind is born into slavery of sin. Jesus' death actually redeems sinners from the slave market of sin and sets them free to live a life of righteousness. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "Knowing that you were redeemed." Again, you were redeemed. Aorist tense. It's finished. You were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It is Christ's blood that redeemed us, that ransomed us. The blood of Jesus and his death on the cross actually purchased our freedom from the slavery of sin. Now, again, in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is writing and he's speaking about husbands and wives and laying down your life as Christ laid down his life, we're looking at the picture of Jesus and his bride, the church. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This tells us that Christ so loved the church that he sacrificially gave himself, his life on Calvary. For it is not that he might make that church redeemable, but that he actually redeemed the church, that he literally cleansed the church, washed the church, that he might redeem her and present her as a bride before his Father. In Titus chapter 2, in verse 14, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. See that it is through Christ that we are redeemed. We have been. The work of redemption was finished at the cross. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So again, we see this was the price of our redemption. We were bought by the precious blood of Christ. You were ransomed, redeemed from your futile ways. And one of the issues that arises in if we believe in a potential redemption, if the precious blood of Christ did not itself actually redeem people, then the Father then must have wasted some of the blood of Christ. Because if he died for all men, and that redemption was paid for, and the blood of Christ was for all mankind, and we know from the scriptures that we've read that there are men who will be in hell, then the blood of Christ was wasted on those who end up in hell. That would make God a poor steward at best of the precious commodity of the blood of his Son. The Arminian view of redemption tends to diminish some of the attributes of God. It would diminish his attribute of wisdom. Would God have his Son pay the price for the salvation of people that he would not be able to obtain? And not be able to obtain that which he purchased for them? Would God not be able to obtain that if he sent Christ to the cross? That wasn't enough to redeem them? Would God be such a poor steward of such a valuable commodity as to as the blood of Christ, knowing that the overwhelming majority of people would reject that blood that he spilled for them? What about God's justice? The justice of God. Did Christ satisfy God's justice for everyone? Did Christ take the punishment that is due every sinful man? And if he did, how then in the world could God ever punish anyone, anyone at all? It is just of God to punish one person for the sins of another and then later go back and punish that person for those same sins? Lastly, it detracts from the glory of God. If God does everything in salvation, then he receives all of the glory. But if the atonement of Christ only provides an opportunity for a potential redemption, then individuals who reach out to grasp hold of it, the one who believes and receives, at least should have some measure of glory on himself. And yet in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31, it says that there will be no flesh that will glory in his presence. one more scripture. Let's go to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, beginning at verse 14, you're familiar with this. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep," verse 16, "that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." Who did Jesus say he would lay his life down for? "I will lay my life down for the sheep." For the sheep. That is uniquely particular atonement. It is definitive. He's laying his life down for his sheep. And he says, "I have other sheep. Other sheep that are not of this fold, outside of the nation of Israel." We see that in the great missionary efforts that were put into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. There were other sheep in other folds. They were called his sheep as well. "I have other sheep in other areas." He says, "I must bring them also." Let's go down to John chapter 10, verse 22. "At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon." Now, Jesus is here in Jerusalem at the temple, and this is Hanukkah. This is the time of December. It's Hanukkah. "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, then tell us plainly.'" This is the key question that kept arising. Are you the Messiah? Is he the Messiah? Tell us plainly. The eyes of the disciples have been opened. They knew who he was. When Peter cried out and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." See, God the Father opened the eyes. Remember last week, God drags him. No one comes to the Father unless the Father drags him. We understand that Peter was drawn by God, his eyes opened to see that Jesus was in fact the Christ, the Messiah, who would come. In verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name will bear witness about me." Now the Jews had the word of God. They had the words of the writings of the fathers and the prophets foretelling the coming of the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies to the T. He did the messianic work. He laid hands on the sick and they recovered. This blind received sight. The lame were healed. The dead were raised. He did all of these works, and yet they did not believe. He proclaimed the gospel and they rejected that gospel. "But you did not believe," in verse 26, "because you are not among my sheep." I want you to take note of that. Jesus did not say, "You are not my sheep because you did not believe." He said, "You did not believe because you are not my sheep." There's a huge difference there. That's as if anyone who believes can become a sheep. No, sheep will believe. Sheep will hear the gospel and they will believe. That's why God has ordained that we would go to the uttermost parts of the earth and proclaim the gospel to all creatures, because there are sheep of other folds that he must bring to himself. And the means by which he brings them to himself is the proclamation of the gospel. They are his sheep already. They have been elected before the foundation of the world. The gospel, Jesus came and he died for them. Now the Holy Spirit must apply that which Jesus has done to them in space and time, just like he did to me when I was 16 years old. The Spirit of God applied the blood of Christ to me individually, even though my salvation was purchased 2,000 years ago and my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world in time and space. The shepherd came and called. And I responded. Why? I responded because I am a sheep, according to John chapter 10. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I know them. Again, remember, they are foreknown. And Ron taught us that foreknowledge is foreloved. They were loved by God before the foundation of the world. Foreknown before the foundation. God did not simply see down the corridor of time who would respond, who would use that prevenient grace and go and reach out. He specifically loved them, called them, died for them, chose them from among all so that he would receive the glory and not man. Go back to John 10, verse 2. Back up a bit. It says, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So we understand that this gospel call goes out to all men. And yet God has ordained the gospel to be the means by which God will call men to salvation. But only the sheep will hear his voice and follow him. Electing grace is also effective grace. God knows his sheep and reveals himself to them in such a way that they will respond. And Ron will deal with that in 2 weeks. In 2 weeks, we'll talk about the effective call of God. The Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, giving us a new heart, putting a new spirit in us, comes at such a time when God chooses to reveal himself to us. And in John chapter 10, the Jews were unwilling, so he said, you are not my sheep. Then he went on to tell him what he does for his sheep. John chapter 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Once again, we're speaking about a specific group of people. Those who are called sheep. The Father has given them to Christ. Just like a father gives a bride to a bridegroom. So he, as Father God, has chosen a bride for his son. And as he has chosen that bride, he has presented that bride, given that bride, we're called sheep, to his son as a love gift, that throughout all of eternity we would be the bride of Christ, given by Father to the Son. And he says that no one will snatch them out of his hand. Last scripture, Revelation chapter 5. Beginning of verse 8 says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. When we say that Christ has died for the sins of the world, we recognize that he has died for people, sheep, from every nation, every tribe, every language, every people group from all over the world. That's why we talk about him being the Savior of the world. There is no other Savior. There is no other salvation outside of Christ. We believe that the sacrifice of Christ actually literally removed our sin. It literally turned God's wrath away, effectively reconciling men to God, completely redeeming the sheep the Father gave to the Son. He did not leave it up to fallen man to find his own way to Christ. He drew us. He dragged us. He saved us, adopted us, sealed us. And all of this is for his glory and for his glory alone, and not for us.